buses than I would have thought to, but I think they are well worth reading. The 26th chapter of the Book of Acts, verse 1. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Thou art permitted to speak for thyself." Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore, I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among my own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews which knew me from the beginning, it will attest afar, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I left the Pharisees. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope, saith King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the things that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way light from heaven, of the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and then which journeyed with me. And when they were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Arise, and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister, and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from among the people, and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus, and of Jerusalem, and throughout all the courses of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, and turn to God, and do work meet for repentance. For these causes, the Jews caught me in the temple, and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both the small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Amen. The Book of Acts is a bridge between the Gospels and the Epistles. If you remember last night, we made a reference to the end of Luke's Gospel, in which the disciples were commissioned of their risen Lord. There is a repetition, almost, of that in the first chapter of the book of Acts. And it's obvious from there that the book of Acts has a distinct relationship with the gospel. But it also is a preparation for the epistle. That's why I suppose the book of Acts is often referred to as a transitional book. A state of change. And the state of change, of course, is a change from an earthly calling. But it's a change to a heavenly calling. In other words, it's a change from Judaism to the truth that's related to Christ where he is now, the God's right hand. Related to the down coming of the Holy Spirit of God and the formation of something entirely new in this world, the assembly of God. And so in the book of Acts, the Spirit of God is pleased to bring before us, step by step, so to speak, the enlargement of the Spirit, which God will invade, the knowledge of himself, the knowledge of Christ in the power of the Spirit. And if he enlarges the Spirit, say in a moment what I have in mind in saying such a thing as that, as he enlarges the Spirit, he expands the testimony. As we travel on through the book of Acts, there's not only an expansion of the test of the Spirit that the testimony does it, there's an expansion of the content of the testimony. I just indicated briefly. He said last night in the gospel meeting with a gospel bent, of course, beginning with Jerusalem. All Judea, Samaria, the innermost parts of the earth. You can see there's an enlargement of sphere in you, a widening out of the expanse that will be visited by the testimony of God. But there's also a widening of the testimony, we said. In the beginning of the book of Acts, from the day of Pentecost, the great burden of Peter preaching, and Matthew he was preaching in the power of the Spirit of God. The great burden of his preaching was this. The God has made the same Jesus, speaking to the Jews, of course, whom he crucified, both Lord and Christ. God's anointed man to bring into effect the will of God in relation to God's mind for Israel. Lord and Christ. Travel on a little further in the book of Acts, and you see the man Stephen standing before the council. What does he say? First of all, the Spirit of God tells us at the close of Acts 7 what he saw. What did he say? He saw the heavens open. And he saw the glory of God. Remarkable sight. That defense, so to speak, as it's been called of Stephen before the council, commenced with this. The God of glory appeared. But now, we are told at the end of Acts 7, he saw heaven open, the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. But then he spoke, and he said something, and this is what he said, I see heaven open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Son of Man. So this is advanced in the way on the testimony of Peter. Peter says, Lord in Christ, and he has the men and brethren of Israel, especially in view, in relation to that testimony. That is, the supreme authority in regard to the establishment of the will of God in Israel is in this man of his right hand, his Lord. Which is blessing for Israel, every blessing that ever has been prophesied and promised for them, is vested in this man of the Christ of God, Lord the Lord. Well, Stephen says, he's Son of Man. But if Stephen says he's Son of Man, that indicates clearly that the door is closing for the moment for the continuation of the testimony to the Jew. But if it's closing in that direction, It's opening out more widely with a view to the testimony expanding in its sphere. As it expands in its sphere, it expands very deep in its content. And so he says, the Son of Man. Psalm 2 speaks of the Christ. I don't say it under that designation exactly. Yet have I set my king. Yet have I anointed my king upon my holy hill Zion. Yet the Son of the Christ there, Psalm 2. Thou art my son, for the sworn to be created is the have I begotten thee. And so on. Psalm 2 presents the Christ of God in relation to the ways of God in Israel. Travel on a little bit in the book of Psalms. Psalms 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And you see what ensues as the fruit of the rejection of the Christ of God. When you come to Psalm 8, what do you learn? You get this wonderful description. Oh, Jehovah, how the Adonai, whose name is excellent, thy name is excellent in all the earth. But his name is excellent in the earth, in all the earth, as the one who has set his glory above the heavens. And in connection with the setting of his glory above the heavens, it's not now the Christ in relation to Israel. It's not now the Lord in relation to Israel. The same blessed person, but in relation to the universe. You go down to Psalm 8, it's the Son of Man. Another psalm tells us further on in the book of course, the Son of Man, whom thou hast made strong for thyself. In the 8th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, the first time that the title of Son of Man is used by our Lord himself. And he uses it in this wonderful connection. Says the birds of the air have nests, the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. When he uses the title in the 8th chapter of Matthew, it's envisaging his utter rejection at the hands of Israel. And it's the title of his humiliation. When the psalmist by the Spirit uses the title, it's the title of his glorification, the title of his glory. It's the Son of Man, with everything under his feet. And so Stephen says, at the close of his witness before the Sanhedrin, he says, the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. He couldn't bear it any longer. They gnashed upon him with the teeth of all the world. I think they have sufficient illumination to know that if Christ is presented, or if this Nazarene is presented as Son of Man, it's an intimation of the fact that it's all over with them. The testimony of God will move on from them as it did. The scale will widen out as its content widens until you travel on, until you come eventually to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Might you say, by the way, that in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, if they witness Stephen, they've indicated the universal glory of that rejected man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the scene begins to set, so to speak, for the bringing in of all men. The first man that comes into the picture individually, after that in the book of Acts, is the Ethiopian, isn't it? But just before the Ethiopian comes into the picture, there's a tremendous work of God goes on in Samaria. Jerusalem, Judea, all Judea, Samaria. Testimony of God in the light of the Spirit of God carried into Samaria, and there's a tremendous wave of blessing through the tearing to the Lord. The Spirit of God picks up the servant who's active there, and he takes him away to the desert. And as he's taken into the desert and finds himself by the chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch, he hears these remarkable words. And they hear the eunuch eventually say, the fool spake the prophet of himself, not the other man. He had the blessed privilege of speaking of the other man, beginning at the same scripture. He preached unto him Jesus. The eunuch, the son of Ham, travel on into chapter 9. And just by the way, I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but it's sometimes worth having the old man refreshed. shall be a few lines by way of remembrance. When you come into chapter 9, it's the son of Shem who gets the blessing. Saul of Tarsus, the Jew. When you come into chapter 10, it's the son of Jacob. And of course, if your mind's very big with scripture, you will immediately run back to the 8th, 9th, 10th of the book of Genesis, don't you? You say, oh yes, these were the sons of Noah. Noah was a man who was used of God to replenish the new earth, so to speak, wasn't it? So here in the history of the book of Acts, in this transitional book, you get a son of Ham blessed, you get a son of Shem blessed, you get a son of Jacob blessed. The sure invitation, the prophet, so to speak, of what must come into view. If the testimony of God is expanded, it must expand in its sphere, and the presentation of the Son of Man must have all men in view, as it has all things in view. Well, here in the 26th chapter of the book of Acts, we've got Paul rehearsing this conversion and this commission before King Agrippa. I'm not going to talk much about the background. I will simply go back for a moment, of course, to the sentence of Acts. Here's a man, Stephen, a deacon. Very mundane kind of work, with the love of Stephen, waiting on table. Same with the widows, wasn't neglected, and the daily ministration. Oh, you say, that's a very mean kind of work, is it? You have to be full of the Holy Ghost. You have to be full of faith. And here's Stephen, who's faithful in the work that was allotted to him in common with others. Of course, we speak of him because he's singled out by the Spirit of God, and he practices to himself a good degree. He makes advance, you see. He gets promoted in the service of God. And here he is in the seventh of Acts as the mouthpiece for the Spirit of God with an heathen, speaking to the elite in Israel. What are these speakers to them about? He speaks to them about the march of the testimony of God. And he emphasizes to them that the presentation of the truth of God has been concentrated in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stephen's name means a crown, you know. Stephanus the crown. When his parents called him Stephen, I don't know what they had in view. You know, he was crowned, but it was a martyr's crown that Stephen got. Stephen was a martyr. Stephen was martyr. The remarkable thing about Stephen is that when he was martyred, or just leading up to his actual martyrdom, he becomes, so to speak, an example of the present dispensation. He's a man full of the Holy Ghost. He's looking up to an open heaven, and he's engaged with a blessed person with the central object there. And as the Spirit of God focuses his looking, he was looking upon the Lord Jesus Christ with God's right hand, he becomes a moral reflector, so to speak, of every grace that shines in that blessed man. Just think of him. Lord Jesus received my spirit. He became like his Lord, didn't he? But when he thought of them, those who were stoning him, gnashing upon him with the teeth, he kneeled down in the intensity of his intercession. He says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. The grace of Christ, in the power of the Holy Ghost, came out of that man that day. And so I repeat, he's a sort of example of the present day. We say, what's involved in that? When the Holy Ghost came down on the day of Pentecost, the downcoming of the Holy Ghost was related to the upgoing of the man Christ Jesus. The Holy Ghost came down here in relation to the blessed, glorious man of death. And he formed the assembly, historically, on the day of Pentecost. In one blessed aspect and function of the assembly, is that aspect of the body of Christ. The great function of the assembly of the body of Christ is to give expression to the life of Christ. You might just say that when the devil crucified the Son of God, God was practically saying to him on the day of Pentecost, you thought you'd exterminated that blessed, beautiful life. I'm going to perpetuate it. And he sent down the Spirit of God from a glorified Christ at God's right hand to perpetuate in men and women delivered from Satan's power the blessed moral picture that was so delightful to him that always was seen in perfection in our Lord Jesus Christ. Stephen, of course, is a better example of that. The devil seemed to rage and vent all his rage against Stephen that day. He seemed to say, here's this man standing up, not giving a witness to a humbled Christ. Christ once humbled here, the Christ of the Gospel. Christ glorified at God's right hand. You get rid of him. The best man, so to speak. Pardon the expression. People wouldn't use it, Scripture doesn't use it. In the very forefront of the testimony of God, the devil says, we'll rub him out, get rid of him. Getting rid of Stephen, he probably thought, he put himself in the mouth of the testimony. What does God do? He says, you take my best man, I'll take yours. And just where we've arrived at in the book of Acts, the poorest preacher must testify it. Giving the defense, so to speak, before King Zippor. We learn the account of how God reached down in the might of his power and took from the very fulcrum of the penalty of the devil's power and rage the man who, manfully threatening and intentions of slaughter, was bent on extinguishing the testimony connected with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord said, I'll put him in the front of my testimony, and he'll emblazon my name to the ends of the earth. First chapter of Colossians, as Paul said, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which is preached to all the creation under heaven. Think of the extent of the testimony as described there. So God picks up that man. So here in the 26th of Acts, he's rehearsing his conversion. You notice he says in verse 8, in verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did. Well, he had certain convictions, and he had the courage of his convictions. Convictions might be wrong, he had the courage of his convictions. He says, I thought to do it. And the same moral courage in a transformed man by the grace of God will be exercised in the maintenance and propagation of the testimony of God. So that at the end of this passage, I mean the end so far as I read it, he says, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both the small and great. Continue. Might be an easy thing to stand before the small. Might take a bit more courage to stand before the great. But the man who says, I thought to do what I did, his thinking has changed. The same moral courage in the power of the Spirit of God leads him to do according to his new thinking. But here in this wonderful chapter, he tells us in verse 11, I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. He says in verse 10, at the beginning, many of the saints did I shut up in prison. When you read the history of his conversion in the 9th of Acts, the thing historically, the Spirit of God recalls that many of the disciples were persecuted by him. When he speaks in chapter 22 about his conversion before Festus, he speaks about those who were of the way. When he speaks before Agrippa, he says many of the same. Same people, you know, the people of the way, the disciples of Jesus. Why does he speak about them as the same? Because he's been growing in his apprehension. Dawned upon him by now. Psalm 16. they trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and that equally they trust the Lord whom the Lord Jesus Christ will associate with himself. You go back to the beginning of that psalm, there's no child but be sidetracked if I go into it now. And you can read it for yourself. See what the beginning of the psalm says. But here the apostle Paul is groaning his soul. And those that were mentioned as the disciples, those who spoke of as of the way, he now identifies them as the same God. He's grown in his apprehension in relation to the people of God. It says in verse 11, I punish them often. When he speaks in the first chapter of Philippians, speaks of the things he could boast about in relation to himself, he tells us he was of the tribe of Benjamin. And if you read the 49th chapter of Genesis, for instance, and get down towards the end of the chapter, when Jacob is sketching out the history of what would befall his sons in the last days, he says of Benjamin, Benjamin, shall ravel the wolf. In the morning, he shall devour the prey. The mercy of God didn't stop there, you know. There's a little night, he devoured the spoil. But here, Paul's referring to his Benjaminite history in the morning, at the beginning of his history. And he tells us that he was a true Benjaminite. He ravened as a wolf. And here he is. I punished them often in every synagogue, being exceedingly mad against them. Oh yes, he was ravening as a wolf. He little appreciated, of course, that the moment would come when he would divide the spoil to the night. But in between his devouring the prey in the morning and dividing the spoil in the night, he's got to come under the power of the midday. And he said, by the way, Mother Vickers, I think, it encouraged me that I was reading this chapter and it came to my mind today. He says at midday, verse 13, okay, midday. Not A.M., not prayer, just at the moon, you know. The sun's at its height. He says at midday, okay. I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun. So, first meridian, not anti-meridian. I thought today, well, what can we use to describe this? It's what I would call hyper-meridian. Means above. What the meridian? What the sun is? Brightest, brilliant blaze. What is it? What the brightness of the sun. And the brightness of the sun is connected with something not natural, but supernatural, beyond nature. It's connected with a person whose voice it has. Who has set thy glory above the heavens. We're back to Psalm 8 there. Psalm 19 says, the heavens, speaking of the created sphere, declare the glory of the Lord. The firmament shall be handiwork. Psalm 8 went beyond that. O Lord, O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Here's a man coming under the blessed influence of what that psalm predicated. A light from heaven. Christianity is connected with a light from heaven. It's not only connected with a light from heaven, it's connected with a voice from heaven. And when you hear a voice, what happens? John on his day said, I tell you the same voice that spake with me, because he knew the voice indicated a person. Charmed by the sound, he wanted to see the person. There's an attraction in the person whose voice broke upon the ear at this midday moment. He says, a light from heaven, verse 14, I heard a voice speaking unto me, and so on. But one of the things that he said was, it is hard for thee to kick against the prick, the gold. It might be the sharpened stick that was used to drive the camel forward, or the mule forward. You say, what's the bearing of it? I honestly judge that when we are told at the beginning of that, it's in relation to the death of Stephen, that they laid their claws at the feet of a young man whose name was Saul. I believe that then the work of God began in his conscience. And that he's running on his mad career, exceedingly mad against them, hounding them from city to city, while he's seeking to vindicate his place in relation to Judaism, Phariseeism. As a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he's also attempting to stifle the voice of conscience that's being called into exercise by the witness of the martyr Stephen. Well, he's been goaded all right, but you know, when God begins to work, you cannot stop him. Paul says to the Lord in Daniel, none can stay thy hand, for say to thee, what doest thou? So the work proceeds, hard to take against the gold. And at this moment, two things took place. One was this, they got a revelation of the intimate union between Christ and the saints on earth. And you say, well, you see that? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Oh, yes, he was seeking to stamp out his name, but he was doing it against the immediate target of these men and women who had trusted the crucified Christ. He was seeking to stamp out his name by stamping out those who bore testimony to his name. And he learned, implicit in this statement of the blessed glorified man of God's right hand, that they're just the same with the king, because the bond of union was so wonderful, so blessed, so great, so real, they were one with that blessed man in heaven. That union was effected by the downcoming of the Holy Spirit. Amongst the many things that took place, this took place. He united the saints on earth with that blessed man in heaven. This is one of the things that Paul learned that day, and it becomes one of the basic features of his ministry eventually. And there was another thing took place. We don't get the reference to it here. I'll have to go back to where I actually for this. When he says, who art thou, Lord, and not this reply, he also says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Notice that, Lord, what wilt thou? Notice that, wilt thou have me to do? He was a man of strong will. He was a man of self-will. Exceedingly mad in his career. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What does it mean? He surrendered. He submitted. No longer his will. Paul could have said, not my will, Lord. My will. Just think of it, Lord. What wilt thou? There was a man in the gospel, you know, who said, and a disciple of that, Lord, I will. Glorify the president of that, I will. Go down and meet him. Saul of Tarsus has been pursuing his will. He's reached the end. He's broken down. He's subjugated. He's come under the attraction of the glorified Christ. He says, Lord, what will thou have me to do? Walked into this. He's set free from the chains of Judaism, but he's bound with the chains of God. Oh, he comes enslaved immediately to this blessed, glorified man. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And it's following upon this, what is what I've just been saying, of course, for it's this as well as from Acts 9. In verse 16, the Lord says, rise, stand upon my feet. I've appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister, public servant, with an administration committed to him. If you want to know much about that, go over to Ephesians 3, and hear, and the witness. The word for witness, of course, will refer to what it really involves. When we've spoken of the martyr, Stephen, the word for witness, in the original, is the word that we've anglicized in the name of the martyr, martyr. The Lord says, I'll make you a minister and a martyr. Oh yes, Paul was martyr, eventually. Indeed, we learn in the early chapters in connection with the history of his conversion that he would be shown what great things he would suffer for Christ. Now notice at the end of verse 16, he says, "The witness both of these things which thou hast seen." Who gives us the witness? Who gives us the testimony of the glorified Christ? Follow us. The things which thou hast seen, and those things in the which I will appear unto thee. My mark of an apostle was, of course, that he should have seen the Lord. Oh, yes, the 12 have seen him. Paul says, last of all, he was seen of me also. Well, Paul, where did you see him? Did you see him in Jerusalem? Oh, no. Did you see him in Galilee? No. Where did you see him, Paul? I saw him at God's right hand in the glory. Yes, last of all, he was seen of me also. He says that, of course, in connection with the affirmation of the truth of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Deliver me from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. Notice that verse 7-8. This blessed administrative ministry and service which was to be committed to the apostle Paul had nothing to do with Judaism. There's an entire break here. In this sense, in relation to the commissioning of Paul, the transition is completed. The transition we've referred to in the book of Acts, transfer from Judaism to Christianity, transfer from the earth to the heavenly. So far as Paul's commission is concerned, it's completed. Delivering me from the people, the Jews, and from the Gentiles. Oh, it's not going to be an appendix of paganism. If it is distinct from Judaism, it's going to be a new thing inside it. Paul's commission is related to new creation. Marvelous grace unto whom now I stand. Did you tell them to the history of his services in the gospel? Go to the early chapters of the book of the Epistle of the Romans. He says to a Jew first, and also to a Gentile. He fulfilled his commission. So, what was he going to do? To open their eyes. Oh yes, to open their eyes. The great thing to get your eyes open. When you get your eyes open, you get another truth of things. One of the first things that happens when you get your eyes open into the power of the gospel is you get a right knowledge of God. And in gaining the right knowledge of God, you get a right knowledge of yourself. The grace that discloses God in the charm of the gospel exposes you as it exposes me, utterly, suddenly. Of course, that's Romans, isn't it? If you want an exposure, go into Romans. You'll not feel very proud of yourself when you've read Romans. You'll bow your head before God. You'll acknowledge the truth of what you are, as well as what you've done, and you'll thank God for the mercy that saved you. You can understand in the light of that why the Apostle Paul speaks in the 9th chapter about letters of mercy. Before prepared unto glory, which he before had prepared unto glory. Not like the vessels of wrath of God, which had fitted themselves for destruction. Vessels of mercy, to open their eyes, that they might turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. Think of it. Deliverance. That's Romans again, of course. You brought in the kingdom of God. It's Colossians 1, giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us meet for sharing the portion of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That they might receive forgiveness of sins, all to be free and at rest in conscience. Half the way to kick against the globe. No glory now when you get to this, but the conscience is the rest. That's why in writing the Epistle to the Hebrews, he describes the saints of God as having no more conscience of sin. Not consciousness of sinning. No more conscience of sin. No sin on the conscience between the sinner who believes in God. Why? Because all has been dealt with in the death of Jesus of Calvary, and inheritance among them which are sanctified. It's to the past, forgiven, As for the future, the blessed prospect of sharing the inheritance among several are sanctified by faith that is in me. You know what it is, I've got as much to say as I've said. There's no time to say. I want to refer very briefly to the end of verse 16 again. Witness both of these things which thou hast seen, which said that refers to a sight of a glorified man at the right hand of God. But he also says, and of those things in the way, I will appear unto thee. If you read the beginning of Galatians, Paul tells us he received the gospel by revelation. One of the things in which a glorified Christ appeared to Paul was in the communication of the blessed truth of the glad tidings. He received the gospel by revelation. He didn't only receive the gospel by revelation as he first in the 15th of 1 Corinthians. He got the revelation of the first Isaiah, didn't he? He not only got the revelation of the first resurrection, he got the revelation, didn't he? Of the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4. He got the revelation of the mystery of God's will, Ephesians 1. What is that? But in the ages to come. But in the dispensation, rather, the administration of the fullness of the time, God might gather together in one all things in Christ. Everything in the universe held up in Christ for the glory of God. What a wonderful thought. The revelation of the mystery of God's will was given to Paul. We might just say in that connection, we have a reference again to the inheritance among them that are sanctified, because if God gathers up everything in Christ, he is the one in whom we have received inheritance. That's Ephesians 1. But then, you travel on a little further in Ephesians chapter 3, and you get the revelation of the mystery. What is the mystery? In brief, of course, no time to go into it just now, in any detail anyway. But Christ and the saints are one. The full revelation, in blessed detail, of what was implicit in the statement of Paul when he said, "Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Christ and the saints are one. I said to a young man in Newcastle, quite an intelligent young brother, just recently, talking over things, and after a meeting, and I listened to what he said. "Oh," I said, "you've got things wrong." I said, "You know, the church is not the mystery." "He says, what?" "No," I said, "the church is not the mystery." "Well," he says, "what is the mystery?" "Well," I says, "Christ isn't the mystery either." "Well," he says, "what is the mystery?" "I says, the mystery is Christ and the church." You see, people get lopsided to get out of balance of those things. Some elevate the church and lose sight of Christ. You've read the breath letter of the assembly as I did read years ago. The only thing that lives in your mind is the assembly. Christ in the distance. Then some are so taken up with the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't think for a moment I'm going to underestimate being occupied with Christ. But they seem to lose sight of the fact that that blessed man at God's right hand has a complement here, which Scripture calls the assembly, which is his body, the fullness of him, the fill of all in all. All that comes out, of course, in the revelation of the mystery, as described in the third chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. But then, there's also, isn't there, the revelation of the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11. I received the Lord. That which I also delivered unto thee. The gospel that set me right with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The revelation of the truth and resurrection, which gives me to say that everything that God is doing is on the platform of resurrection, because judgment has been passed in the death of the cross upon all that man is after the faith. And to learn his blessed things. But if God takes me up individually in grace in the gospel, puts me on the platform of resurrection, I find myself at home in blessed fellowship, in the truth of union and unity with the saints of God, in the truth of the realized truth of the revelation of the mystery. Waiting for the accomplishment of the rapture. And while we are waiting, let's do for remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, if you announce the Lord's death till he comes. Oh, the Lord's death is the basis of everything. It's made everything available for us. And now it's the delight to speak about the glorified Christ at God's right hand in heaven. Remember, he's the one who in Psalm 16 said, "Thou wilt show me the path of life." And for him, as you read that psalm, you find it took him through death, took him to the right hand of God. You find him there where there are pleasures forevermore. You find him there where there are joys unfailing. But he went there near the cross. And at the cross, the basis was laid in righteousness for the establishment of the will of God and the effectuating of his eternal purpose, in which through grace, you and I, and all the saints of God, have our part. So as we just run over these things in our minds tonight, let us remember that what you and I are connected with is not just the disposition of God that forgiveness of our sins saved us from hell and will land us in heaven one day. We are connected with the unfolding of the richest treasures of God that united by the Spirit to Christ in glory will eventually bring us in blessed association with him into the glory. And on the way to it, give us the opportunity, saints of God, members of the body of Christ, to have our part in the bringing to life of the life of Christ in the very world that he was crucified. Paul says, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" We sing already tonight, and grace is deeply on our hearts with an